Okay, welcome to our next instalment in Revelation from chapters 15 and 16. Be good if you've read those, along with Exodus chapter 15. Let me pray as we look at the text. Father, thank you for the triumph of Jesus and your goodness and your actions in this world. Continue to help us to interpret this world correctly and to be strengthened in our faith in Jesus. Amen. In April 1799, Napoleon defeated the Turks in Palestine at a place called Armageddon, or the Valley of Megiddo. A few years ago, there was a big Hollywood movie about an asteroid destroying the Earth, and it was called Armageddon. In this passage, Armageddon is the place of the final battle between God and all that opposes him. So at the Mount or Valley of Megiddo, the world will end. Let's have a look at what that means and what leads up to it. So far we've seen in Revelation that it is revealing ultimate realities in the struggles of living under persecution, where beastly human rule disputes God's rightful and just rule. And so we've seen this expressed in terms of the seven seals of the scroll, the seven trumpets, and then in chapters 12 to 14 it focused more on the actual conflict between the dragon and the lamb. The dragon seeks to rule by means of the beasts of sinful human government, but God triumphs by the lamb that was slain. Now we see another cycle of seven judgments on the world in its rebellion, described here as the seven bowls of God's wrath or anger. And as we've argued, this is not after the events of chapters 12 to 14 or the other cycles of seven. It is another way of looking at the same thing. We've already seen the end of the world described in a number of ways at the end of each of these cycles, including the last few verses of the previous chapter. And we'll see it again today. These seven bowls of wrath are another way of understanding what it means to follow the Lamb in a world where the defeated but angry dragon seeks to rule. And to more fully appreciate what's happening with these bowls of wrath, we need to remember the Exodus event, where God's wrath was poured out against Egypt in judgment for their direct opposition to God's plan for Abraham's descendants. And the plagues poured out on Egypt were signs to reveal a true knowledge of Yahweh and his ultimate plan to redeem as he brings people through the Red Sea to the Promised Land, to the New Eden. The Exodus was a great event and is a great redemption paradigm or pattern. And what chapter 15 verses 1 to 4 does in Revelation is to introduce the seven bowls of wrath while looking back and linking it also to chapters 12 to 14 by reminding the people again that the Lamb wins, just as Yahweh triumphed in the Exodus. This interlocking structure is important because it reminds us that the visions are sequential, but the events described in the visions are different perspectives on living in this world where there's a war between the dragon and the lamb. And it does this in such a way as to give the Exodus setting for these bowls of wrath. The first thing we notice, verse 1 of chapter 15, is that these seven bowls of wrath are the final series of seven judgments. Revelation is like an upward spiral. It cycles around the same thing, but works towards a final resolution, like going up a series of spiral staircases. You keep cycling around the same general location, but you do end up getting somewhere. And as we're seeing in Revelation, the intensity increases. So John's readers are being encouraged to look back to the victory of Jesus on the cross and to look forward to when he returns to bring that triumph to its unstoppable conclusion. But in the meantime, God's people will have to endure the wrath of those who hate God while he continues to give people time to repent. But there's a time coming when judgment ceases to be a series of cycles but becomes an ultimate conclusion. Because of this, we have in verses 2 to 4 the victory song of those who did not worship the beast. They were not deceived by him from the gospel and preferred to die than to be disloyal to Jesus. And what we need to notice here is that this whole passage, including these verses, is shaped by the Exodus from Egypt. Those who triumph are those who have passed through the sea, separating God's people from the ultimate promised land. And they sing not just the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb, who achieves the far greater Exodus redemption. And in the last part of verses 3 and verse 4, the ultimate saving and judging actions of God through the Lamb bring a heightened revelation to the world of the sheer holiness and justice of Yahweh. People come from all nations to acknowledge his righteousness, and they come with a rightful fear. Then verses 5 to 8, still in preparation for the pouring out of these bowls of anger or wrath, we see this very important idea of where this anger originates. One of the problems people have with God's anger is not grasping how the sovereign God, who's perfectly good and righteous and loving, can be angry. But it is precisely because of his justice and goodness and love that he's angry at this world. I was doing pastoral care with Carl Hood from Druin Prezi as part of my studies at PTC required for ordination, and he made the point in our discussions about dealing with anger that he never trusts that his anger is completely based in righteousness. Amen. I was justly angry when the girl's adoption was being held up by corruption and the desire for bribes. But part of my anger was that it was inconvenient to me personally, because I had to do all this extra stuff and waste a lot of time. See, our anger is never purely derived from a hatred of injustice. It's derived, at least in part, because we don't get what we want. And what we want is often tainted by idolatry anyway. But verses 5 to 8 make the point that God's anger expressed in Exodus-like judgments on the earth is derived from the heart of the place where he reveals his presence to his people, the tent of witness or the tabernacle. The focus of God's presence among his people. And this is also the place that sinners cannot go. Except in the Old Testament, the high priest could enter once a year after various sacrifices for sin and various cleansing rituals. This is the place where God's righteous law, summarized in the 10 words or covenant commandments, were kept. And the book bowls themselves, described here as containing God's wrath, these are holy items found in the tabernacle. And so the fact that these seven bowls of God's anger come from the heart of this visionary tent or tabernacle of God's presence remind us of some important things. It reminds us that God's anger against sin is deeply personal. God's judgment is a personal response of his zero tolerance for idolatry and wickedness. It also reminds us that God acts on behalf of his people. The way that people's hatred of God expresses itself in this world often is against God's people. God will respond to that by his own justice, as he responded to Pharaoh's oppression. But remember, in the Exodus account, chapter 5, before it got better for enslaved Israel, it got worse. The coming of the one whom God would use to bring redemption intensified the conflict, as it does now with the lamb that was slain. Also, the Old Testament background here reminds us that this is directed towards people who are tempted to turn back from Christ. And the problem is, if we're not taking refuge in him, there's no safe place from Yahweh's anger. But we already know from back in verse 2 that the Lamb fits his people to be in God's holy presence. So we can persevere at being godly and responding to hatred with kindness and patiently enduring the mockery of different people, because in the end, justice will be done. Then the actions that originate from the heart of this heavenly visionary tabernacle begin manifesting, 16 verse 1. And not surprisingly, there are similarities with the seven seals on the scroll, and particularly the seven trumpets, because they are different ways of describing the same thing. They've just become more intensified and are drawing on the Exodus imagery in a greater way. And that's why verses 1 to 11, the first five bowls of God's wrath, are similar to some of the plagues on Egypt. So we see verses 2 to 4, the first three bowls correspond to the two of the plagues on Egypt, of painful sores and water turning to blood. But here it's not exactly like Egypt, in that the effects are different. Other dimensions of God's judgment are explored here. So what is happening here is that the connection to Egypt provides the interpretive framework for understanding what is happening with these judgments in the different context of the Roman Empire, in the face of the coming of the ultimate Redeemer. And as we look at this, we need to be careful that we don't wrongly start thinking that someone's individual suffering is caused by a specific sin. This text isn't going there. These Egypt-like plagues coming from the bowls of wrath are describing, in a general sense, the cumulative effects of living in this condemned world. God is personally active in this world to judge sin in a general sense. We need to be careful not to claim that we can put precise and specific causes on this. So verse 2, there's also the extra dimension of psychological pain, we might call it, from the sores of the bowl number one, because it is described as an evil sore. And in a sense, there is a correspondence here between the mark of the beast and its consequence of an evil mark or sore on the body. See, this is idolatry bearing its own fruit. For example, in our culture, people experience existential pain from their dissatisfied love of money. Yet they continue to think that the answer is to love money more. And the waters turning to blood doesn't just make the water undrinkable, it makes all that depends on this water to survive. It causes it to die, including the economic benefit through trading on the seas. And so on. See, sin brings death and destruction of the soul. And in the midst of this, an angel comments on the fact that this is right and just that these things happen, verses 5 to 7. See, in the end, it says here, people will literally get what they are worthy of, what they want, which is translated here, what they deserve. The people of the Roman Empire killed God's people, so in the end, they will get what they deserve. The people of Russia supported Stalin in killing over 10 million people who would call themselves Christians in the Gulag. They will get what they deserve. And most people understand this idea quite well. There's always someone on the news saying how someone wasn't sent to prison long enough for the crime they committed. They didn't get what they deserved. But as verse 7 reminds us, God's judgments will be completely right. No one will be able to say to God, "You've messed it up." His judgments are based on his complete knowledge of all things and his perfect justice. In his courtroom, there's no loopholes, no exceptions for rich or popular people. People will get what they deserve. Now, of course, for believers, the glory of the gospel is that we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserves because we've been united to him, and he is the Lamb that was slain. He that knew no sin became sin for us. Then verses 8 to 11, we have the fourth and fifth bowls of God's wrath being poured out. And again, they have similarities to the Exodus event. But what we need to particularly notice in verses 9 and 11 is people's responses to these judgments. Not unlike Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they did not repent. Instead, they cursed God and they hardened their hearts against him. This is a fundamental difference between the godly and ungodly. When the godly suffer, they say, "I don't know all the reasons this is happening, but I know God is in charge. He will use this for my good, to mould me into the image of Jesus, to discipline me from sinning, to bring other people to faith." When the ungodly suffer, they say, "I have the right to a healthy, enjoyable life. Whoever is doing this to me, I hate him." People will hate God forever. They will be bitter about getting what they deserve according to the standard of his perfect justice. See, God gives people a taste of what we deserve through various temporary judgments in this world. If we fail to take this seriously and repent by turning away from idolatry and wickedness and acknowledging God's righteousness, the only other option is to believe that God is unjust and to curse him for warning us of the final judgment to come. See, whatever God does, unbelievers will always curse him. If he doesn't punish evil, people will say, "Why doesn't God do something about human wickedness?" If he does send judgments in the forms described here in Exodus, in Revelation, to shake people out of their apathy, they will curse God because it affects their comfortable and false views of the world. Then verses 12 to 21, we have the last two bowls of wrath, which describe the conflict between God and all that opposes him. And verse 12, the Euphrates River is dried up. The idea here is that the Euphrates was a large natural boundary that prevented a lot of warfare because it was very difficult to cross back in the ancient world. This may also have in mind that once the river was diverted by Cyrus the Persian, so he could get his army across to defeat Babylon. And this was an extraordinary feat. But verse 13, notice the instigators of this are the unholy Trinity, the fake deity of the serpent, the beast from the sea whose head was slain to death, and the beast from the earth, also called the false prophet. And then the imagery gets even weirder, if that is possible, in the book of Revelation. Three frog-like demons come from the mouths of this unholy Trinity. The idea here is that frogs were unclean, slimy creatures, which in Old Testament language represents the purposes of the dragon well. It's unclean, it's deceptive, it's destructive, and it's these things are promoted here by these sinister opponents of God. So the idea here is that God, in drying up the Euphrates, will remove what holds back full-blown conflict and evil in this world. Part of God's judgment on the world will be to let all restraint go and let people express their wickedness in an unrestrained way. And for anyone who has a basic awareness of history, this is actually quite frightening. Satan and the two beasts will inspire a universal rebellion against God, expressed against his people. And the place where this is described as happening here is Armageddon, or the mount or valley of Megiddo near Nazareth. Now, to understand this, consider what comes to your mind when you hear the word Gallipoli or Normandy. For most of us, we will think world wars, mass slaughter, turning points in a major conflict. See, Armageddon is Israel's Gallipoli or Normandy. It's a place where significant conflicts have occurred in the past, such as in the book of Judges, or the battle where King Josiah died, 2 Chronicles 35. And other major international battles have occurred there, for example, between Egypt and the Greeks, and so on. This was a great place to fight. And so the significance here, though, is that it is a fight between God and his people against all that opposes God. This represents the final battle. Literally, this will be the war to end all wars. And we are probably not meant to take this literally, because at other places in apocalyptic literature, the final battle or conflict between God and all that opposes him occurs at Jerusalem, not surprisingly. See, the point seems to be that the essential nature of this final conflict is that it is a final conflict between what is holy and what is unholy. And so verse 16, the place Armageddon is being used as a pattern or type of a particular sort of battle. But verse 15 brings these ideas into the reality of the readers of Revelation by reminding them and us that we are now part of that conflict. And this verse reminds us of the unlikely triumph over the dragon of a lamb that was slain. This teaching comes straight from Jesus' parables about waiting for the kingdom, about staying alert. The idea is that to be dressed fit for the kingdom, we need to be dressed in a righteousness that is given to us. If we abandon that clothing, that righteousness, then all that we are as sinners will be uncovered, will be exposed to judgment. In the Old Testament, this image particularly is applied to the shame of idolatry, which is like spiritual adultery, whoredom. and in Revelation is expressed as compromising with the beast. So at all costs, no matter what forms the beast seeks to destroy us and how fierce the conflict gets, don't stop following the Lamb that was slain. Then verses 17 to 21, we have yet another description of this final day, which corresponds with the seventh bowl of wrath. And again, there is the use of Exodus imagery here to suggest that just as God defeated Pharaoh's rebellion, so he will defeat all rebellion. And also this is combined with the imagery of Babylon, where this great city will be destroyed by a massive earthquake and being divided into three parts. Again, this reminds us that geography is not the primary issue here. This is not telling us where this final battle will take place, as though the whole world would congregate in one small location. It is telling us about the nature of the battle and its final outcome. Egypt, Armageddon, Babylon, all places of decisive, against the odds, victories of God on behalf of his people. And of course, what we should not miss, verse 17, is the similarity between what the voice from heaven says here and what Jesus said as he dies on a cross. In fact, the New Living Translation translates this, "It is finished." See, the decisive battle in this conflict is already won, ironically, by the Lamb that was slain. This final conflict is just completing what has already been established. And verse 18 reminds us of other Exodus themes, particularly Mount Sinai, as the place of Yahweh's covenant revelation. This is like the ultimate Exodus event in that it causes the name of Yahweh to be known. He will be known by the ultimate Passover that rescues his people from judgment and his delivery of an ultimate verdict on idolatry. And verse 19 elaborates on that very thing. In fact, this is so significant that two more whole chapters of Revelation will be given to the description of the final destruction of Babylon. Babylon here is starting to take on its function as a pattern of all that is evil, as the ultimate representation or the ultimate alternative to the New Jerusalem. This is describing all that is wrong with humanity in this world. In John's case, Rome would have come to mind. But we can think Sodom, Egypt, Rome, communism, and so on. And this verdict here is frightening. To drain the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. This is the cup that Jesus prayed not to have to drink, but he did anyway, because it was God's will, because there was no other way. And after this conflict, this final battle, that's it, verse 20. This again is another image that it is all over, the final judgment has happened. In the words of C.S. Lewis, when the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. And verse 21 is also significant because when people are finally confronted with God and his verdict on sin, they still won't repent. Sometimes we imagine wrongly that at the final judgment there will be people who deeply regret or desire repentance upon seeing God face to face. But that's because we have an overly optimistic view of the human condition. Rather, what the picture the Bible presents us with is a picture of people giving even greater expression to their hatred of God. So the world is heading for one final conflict between God and all that opposes him, which will lead to the final judgment. How do we make sure we come out on the right side of that as we now live in that same basic conflict? And fundamental to this, of course, is understanding the enormity of the fact that our choice is to ourselves drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath, or to humbly accept that it's been done for us. So in the end, the conflict described here using Armageddon is a no contest, because who can defeat God? And the decisive battle that determines the outcome has already been won. For those of you who remember the Exodus narrative, you'll remember that there are hints in the text, even in the initial chapters of Exodus, that Pharaoh was defeated even before the first plague. So how do you get ready for Armageddon, the end of the world? Well, firstly, we repent. We turn back to God and away from sin. We recognize that we live in a world under judgment. And the various things that demonstrate that are a foretaste of this one final conflict between God and all that opposes his rightful rule over his world. Also, you maintain allegiance to the Lamb, not the beast. As we've seen with the mark of the beast and the seal or mark of God's people, they primarily indicate allegiance and worship. We need to stay alert and awake to the fact that we are in a battle, and we need to sustain our allegiance to the ironic victory of the Lamb that was slain. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you that the ultimate battle and conflict between you and all that opposes you has already been won. That the Lord Jesus drank the cup of the wine of the fury of your wrath against sin and idolatry. We thank you that this ensures that the final judgment will occur, and that the final conflict has already been, the outcome has already been determined. Please help us to grasp this, to increase our confidence in the Lord Jesus, to strengthen us against compromise, and to see through the deception of idolatry and sin. Continue to give us grace to see the glory of knowing you and of being numbered among the redeemed. We pray and ask these things, even as now you help us to interpret the times in which we live and to be able to have boldness to speak the words of the Lamb, in whose name we pray. Amen.